Well, as we have studied the book of Jude for the past 16 weeks, and some people are surprised that such a small epistle can involve such a great study, but this is true of all of God's Word. It's a rich treasure, a rich gold mine, that the more you dig into it, the more you can gain out of it. And we've seen that this is an epistle emphatically for our times. It speaks directly to the problems and the issues of our day. As we've gone through this book, perhaps you've seen that there's so much warning and exhortation about the problems, avoiding false teachers and avoiding heresy. In a sense, there's a lot of bad news in the epistle of Jude. And so we might be overwhelmed or discouraged as we kind of reach the end of the epistle of Jude with all the bad news that it has to teach us about. And yet, the way Jude ends this book is with a beautiful hymn of praise. A very powerful note of praise. And this morning, as we complete our 16-week series in the study of Jude, we're going to see how his example of praise and what he praises God for sets an example for us of what we should worship and praise God for as well. By the way, just to let you know, next Sunday we'll begin a series that we've already actually started. We started it on Palm Sunday and then Resurrection Sunday. Resurrection and Triumph is what we have called that series. And if you're aware of the calendar of the events, what happened after the resurrection of Christ, that was not his last triumph. His next triumph took place 40 days later. We'll just observe this past May 5th on Thursday, his ascension to heaven. And so we'll talk about his ascension to heaven next week. The next significant event after his ascension to heaven 10 days later was the descension of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so we'll look at Pentecost. And then the following 3 weeks, we're going to examine the promise that Jesus left his disciples with. The last words they heard from his mouth had to do with the promise Jesus gave them that as he ascended to heaven, so he would return. And we'll examine those in 3 weeks, those promises Christ has given us about his second coming. As we close our study in the book of Jude, we want to reflect on some of the lessons we have learned as we read through responsively the book of Jude. You may have been reminded of some of the lessons we learned. At the beginning of the year, we saw that the humility of Jude was an example for us. We saw the ministry and the work of the Trinity followed by an exhortation for us to contend earnestly for the faith. We learned of God's tremendous judgments on the people who claim to be followers. In the wilderness, 40 years, that entire generation died because they rebelled against God. We saw God's judgment on the fallen angels. We saw God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And we saw the good example of the archangel Michael and the model that he presents to us. We were warned, as we saw in this book, of the error of Balaam and Cain and Korah to avoid their wickedness. We saw the danger of false Christians and false teachers and how we need to beware of them. We learned about the coming judgment when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. We're warned against involving ourselves in the sin of grumbling and complaining. We were exhorted to faith and to prayer and to love and to hope. And last week we saw what biblical evangelism entails, telling people the truth, the whole truth of the gospel. And this morning we close our study by examining this hymn of praises in verse 24 and 25 of Jude. If you have your Bible open to Jude, it's easy to find. It's the next to last book of the New Testament. And we're going to look at verses 24 and 25 because everything that Jude has said leads up to this hymn of praise. And since this hymn of praise is the culmination of all that he has been teaching us, and we'll see that he is filled with gratitude towards God. And this teaches us that we, in everything in our life, even when we go through difficult times, it should lead us to worship and praise the Lord God Almighty. As Carrie said earlier in the service, that's what we're going to be doing for eternity, worshiping and praising God. Notice how he starts, why we should praise God. Jude, verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." Jude praises God, first of all, because God is able. Our God is an all-sufficient Savior. Jude recognizes that, you see, God is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And what that means to him personally, because God is the sovereign ruler of the universe, it means God has power over every single external circumstance in your life. If you come into trials, if you come into problems, if you have sickness, if there is a disability, if there's anything that happens in your life and you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of the universe has ordained that for you. He is the ruler of all the external circumstances in our life. Nothing comes to us as a Christian except by his permission, and nothing happens unless it is according to his plan for us. You see, if we place our lives into his care, and amazing things happen. Because if we say that we are going to trust him with our entire life, then we find that we can relax, in a sense. We can rest in him. It's not that we don't do work, but it's that we do that work resting in him rather than relying solely upon ourselves. I think of a businessman who illustrates this a number of years ago, a man who struggled for 2 decades with his business, worrying about it, fretting over it, just, you know, trying to see that everything is done just so. And for 2 decades, he had this tremendous burden on his shoulders. One Sunday, he heard his pastor challenging him and the whole congregation to give their entire life to Christ, everything in their life to Christ. And in prayer that day, he said, "Lord, this business is no longer mine. It is yours. I will serve you in this business, but it's not mine. It is yours." By the time he reached home that day, there was a tremendous peace that swept over him because he was resting in God's sovereignty in his life. And he was trusting the Lord in his business. Well, an interesting thing happened later that day. That evening, he received an emergency phone call telling him that his business was on fire. He calmly got up, got into his car, and drove down to his place of business. And there he stood peacefully in the midst of fire trucks that filled the street. And he actually had a slight smile on his face, kind of peculiar. One of his colleagues rushed up to him in distress and said, he noticed the look on his face and said, "What's the matter? Why your relaxed attitude? Don't you know what's happening? Everything, your blood, sweat, and tears for more than 2 decades is going up in smoke. It's all going to be lost." And the man replied, "You're right. It is. But I'm at peace. You see, this morning I gave my entire business to the Lord. And if God wants to burn up his business, then I guess that's his business." And he had a tremendous sense of peace in spite of what he was going through. And it's true for each of us. If we can trust ourselves and rest in the sovereignty of God, that he is able, that he is in control, then no matter what happens to us in life, no matter what disaster we might come upon or trial that comes our way, we can say, "I know the sovereign God of the universe. He is able and he's in control, and I can rest in him no matter what is taking place." That rest is a tremendous blessing to those who find that rest in Christ. It's a source for Jude of great praise and adoration of God, to know that God is able and that he is all sovereign God. He's able, specifically, Jude says, to keep you and I as Christians from stumbling. Now, I know a little bit about stumbling because last week I stumbled off the platform here before the service and twisted my ankle, sprained it bad enough that I'm hobbling around on crutches. But Jude is speaking here about spiritually stumbling. And he's saying that God is able specifically to guard you, to keep you from stumbling. Now, you recall as we've studied this epistle that Jude issued many warnings about the different ways Christians might stumble. Warnings about false teachers and warnings about false practices, warnings to avoid heresy and so on. But Jude ends here in this uplifting note. In spite of all those pitfalls that are out there, and there are many pitfalls for you and I as Christians in our day, there are many pitfalls over which we might stumble, but God is able to keep you from stumbling. So Jude is saying to us, if we understand him here, he's saying to us that you never have to sin. If you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus, you never have to sin. Now that's an incredible thought. Do you believe it? As a Christian, you never have to sin ever again in your life? Well, you might struggle with that because it raises a question in your mind. Well, if God is able to keep me from stumbling, then why do I stumble? Why do I sin? Why do I fall and trip? Why do we sin? Well, the answer is given to us by the Apostle Paul. I've printed it there in your bulletin. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, he says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Notice three things the Apostle Paul teaches us here. First of all, every temptation you face, whether in the past, whether today, or whether tomorrow in the future, every temptation you face is common to man. You're not alone in facing that temptation. Other believers have faced that other believers face it currently. It's common to man. The second thing he teaches us here is that God is faithful. God's faithfulness means that he never allows a temptation to come your way. God is not the source of temptation, but he does have control over the demonic forces, and he gives them permission to tempt us in certain areas, and he does not permit them to tempt us in other areas. Notice what it says here. God never allows a temptation to come your way that you cannot handle. If you are facing a temptation, if you're confronted by a temptation, remember this. God has allowed that temptation to come your way because he knows you can handle that temptation, relying upon his power. In other words, he knows you can be victorious, or he would never have allowed the temptation to come to you in the first place. Then see the third thing that Paul teaches us here, that God provides with every temptation that comes your way, God provides an escape hatch for that temptation you face. There is a way out of it every single time. Now, you may not notice that escape hatch, especially when the temptation is staring you right in the face, but it's there. And we need to pray, Lord, show me the way out when the temptation presents itself. Show me the way to spiritual victory as I'm confronted with this temptation. You see, when I stumbled off the platform here last Sunday, I weakened my ankle to such an extent that it's going to take a couple weeks to heal. And the same thing is true spiritually. When we stumble, that is, when we fall into sin spiritually, we weaken ourselves spiritually. It takes us time to recover. And the plan the Lord Jesus Christ has for us is to be victorious spiritually, that we do not stumble. And he is able to guard us from stumbling. His power is available. If we'll rely on his power, then we will not stumble. Notice the other thing that God is able to do. Not only Jude says that he's able to keep us from stumbling, but to present us faultless before his presence with great joy. Now, this picture here is of us coming before the judge. And the picture is elaborated for us again by the Apostle Paul, this time in 2 Corinthians 5:10, where Paul says, "For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a reference to what's called the Bema judgment seat, where believers are judged. There's no non-believers going to be judged at that point in time. Their judgment comes at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment. But this Bema judgment seat is for believers. And it says we all must appear before that judgment seat of Christ. But notice what Jude is telling us, that God the Father is able to present us faultless before the judgment seat of Christ. You might say, wait a minute, I know I'm not faultless. Right now I've got all kinds of different areas where there's problems that I need to correct, the things that I need to work on. I'm not faultless yet. If we're honest with ourselves, we'll say that that's where we currently are. But God is going to present us faultless before the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, blameless, without anything in our character that is blameworthy. We find that that's going to happen because 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Beloved, now we are the sons of God, yet it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That is, we, either at the point of death or the point of Christ's return, are going to be transformed. We are going to be changed so that we are blameless, we are faultless. Not only that our sins are forgiven under the blood of Jesus Christ, which he shed on the cross, but that we in character are transformed such that we never desire to sin again. We're transformed such that we never will sin ever again. That we're perfect and blameless and holy in God's sight from that point forward, whether that's at the point of our death or whether that's at the point of Christ's second coming. We will be made by God's power, we will be made faultless, we will be made blameless. It'll be as if we have a spiritual Teflon coating. A temptation comes and it doesn't even stick. It just slides right off. That's what God is able to do, and that's what God promises us that he will do. God the Father is going to make us blameless, and then he's going to present us before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice that passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10, speaks about judgment. So if we're blameless, then why are we appearing before the judgment seat of Christ? What are we being judged for? Well, the answer is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I encourage you to turn there if you keep your finger in Jude. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes what takes place at this Bema judgment seat of Christ for believers and only for believers. 1 Corinthians 3 and beginning in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. The picture here is that when you become a Christian, your life becomes founded and rooted on the rock that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the bedrock of your life. And from that point forward, when you become a Christian, you are building upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. Every one of us is building. The question is, what materials are we using to build with? Every one of us is building every day of the week. In what we do, we are building one sort or another sort of structure upon the foundation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do in this life then counts for nothing, for something. We're either building with wood, hay, straw, or we're building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And the Bema seat is going to test our life's work to discover, is our life's work combustible material that just burns up? Or is our life's work something that lasts for eternity? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Is it something that will be rewarded for eternity? And based upon that test of our life's work, if it's burned up, we don't receive any reward. If it endures because it's eternal things that we have devoted our life to, then we will receive a reward. And so the Bema seat, as verse 15 points out, is not about salvation. The person who has their life work burned up because it was all wood, hay, and straw, they are going to have salvation. They just won't have a reward. The person who has built gold, silver, and precious stone, they don't have any more salvation than the other person, but they do have a reward as a result of their work for Jesus Christ. And so we are building something every day of our life. The question is it combustible material or is it eternal material? You know, in life, everyone is actually working for some sort of reward. If you think about it, a lot of people, why do they go to work in the morning? Well, they're working for a monetary reward. That's part of what their life is about. Everyone else is working for other rewards as well. Some people are working for the reward of being famous, walking down the street and everybody knows who you are. Other people working for the reward of being loved by those who they desire to be loved by. Some would work hard to excel in a certain area of endeavor so that they could be recognized as great, to have accomplished great things in that realm. But every one of us is working for some sort of reward or another. The question is, what type of a reward? Is it a combustible one of wood, hay, and stubble? Or is it gold, silver, and precious stones? I think of an Olympic skater that you may remember, and of course this may date me a little bit, but Scott Hamilton, he won the gold. And he uttered these words shortly after winning that gold medal. He said, "It's a moment to be shared. Someone asked me why I was staring so intently at that medal. What I was doing was looking at 16 years of my life." He gave 16 years of his life for that reward, that little piece of gold on a string. That's what he gave his life for 16 years, that one small object. Now, in the eyes of the world, oh, that's a great achievement. You won the gold in the Olympics. Everybody recognizes your name, your household word. It's a great reward as far as the world can see. But you know, in reality, that reward pales by comparison with the rewards that Christ has prepared for you and I, if we're making gold, silver, and precious stone with our life, if our life work actually counts for eternity rather than just a temporary time here and now. You recall that Jesus told the parable of the talents. There was a king. He had three servants. He was going on a far trip, a long journey, and he was leaving his business affairs to these three servants. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to one he gave one talent. He went on his trip. After a long time, he came back, and he took account of his servants. And the picture of the account that he's giving of his servants there in the parable of talents is exactly this, the Bema judgment seat, where each one is brought forward, and what they have done with what Christ has entrusted to them is tested. The first one said, I doubled your talents. Instead of five, now you have 10. Jesus' response is, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm going to reward you with ruling over 10 cities. See, the reward Christ gives us is an expanded ability to serve him in his kingdom, to be a higher level servant, if you will, within his kingdom. And that's the greatest reward of all. Because if you could think, oh, what would be the greatest position I could hold in this world? Well, it would be to be the servant of the Most High God. And the higher or the more honored servant you were of the Most High God, that's the highest position, that's the highest reward you could have. And Jesus promises that those who serve him well in this life, they are going to earn an eternal reward that far outshines anything that this world has to offer us. It's wood, hay, and stubble. The story is true of a man by the name of Fleming. He was a poor Scottish farmer, and one day while trying to scratch out a living out of that harsh soil in Scotland for his family, he heard a cry for help coming from a nearby peat bog. And so he went over to, dropped his tools, went over to investigate what it was, and there he found this young boy mired up to his waist in the black mud and sinking. Well, the terrified boy was screaming and struggling to free himself and could not possibly free himself from that bog. And so Fleming helped him and was able to rescue him from that, what had been a slow and terrifying death. Well, the next day, a fancy carriage pulled up at his humble little hovel there in the country, and an elegantly dressed nobleman stepped out and introduced himself as the father of the boy that Farmer Fleming had saved. You saved my son. I want to repay you. Fleming said, no, I can't accept payment for what I did. I won't accept anything for what I did. At that moment, the farmer's own young son came out of the door of their hovel. Is that your son? The nobleman asked. Oh, yes, it is, the farmer said proudly. I'll make you a deal. Let me take him and give him a very good education. And if that lad is anything like his father, he'll grow to be a man that you can be proud of. And the nobleman did exactly that. He gave him the best education, and Farmer Fleming's son graduated eventually from St. Mary's Hospital Medical School in London. And he went out to become known as one of the greatest scientists in the world of that day, Sir Alexander Fleming, the discoverer of penicillin. Now, it's interesting how things happen, but the nobleman's son got very sick with pneumonia. And what was it that spared his life? It was penicillin that Fleming had discovered. And the nobleman's name was Randolph Churchill, and his son's name was Sir Winston Churchill. They were grateful to the Flemings eternally for sparing his son's life twice. You see, in God's economy, he rewards us for having devoted ourselves to serving him in whatever way he has called us to serve him. It has been said, only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that's the point that Jude is making for us here, that there's coming a day when we are going to be presented faultless before the Lord Jesus Christ. In that great day of judgment seat of Christ, it will be determined whether we receive any reward for our life's work or if it's all burned up, because all that we have done in this world is build wood, hay, and stubble upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Going back to Jude, notice, however, the attitude and the mood there before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 24, present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy and exuberance a joy that is thousandfold anything that we can imagine in this life. Take, for example, what would be your best day here on earth? You know, whatever it is that you love to eat, whatever it is that you love to do, whatever it is that gives you the greatest joy, whatever problems you have in this world are just done away with for that one day, 24 hours, you get everything you want. You'd say, boy, that's a great day. Now multiply that day by 1,000-fold, 1,000 days like that. And you haven't even compared to 1 minute in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not even 1 minute. The joy we will have when we see his face is beyond anything we can even imagine in this life. You see, the struggles and trials and problems we go through and the things in this life that disappoint us, as there is many things that disappoint us in this world and in this life, they will all be swept away with just one look at Jesus' face. All the hopes and yearnings of our heart, all that those desires that are so great that we even put them out of mind because we don't want to think about them in light of our struggles and disappointments in life. In one flash, with one look at Jesus' face, we'll be overwhelmed with joy. What are some of the things that we'll rejoice over? Well, there'll be many things to rejoice over, but one will be that Jesus Christ is victorious. We know today there's a spiritual battle raging here in this world. The enemies of Christ are growing in power and number. We know Satan and his demons are hard at work because their time is short and they know their time is short. And so we see evil accomplishing many things in our day. And yet all of those evil beings, all of those evil people will be defeated. All the kingdoms that oppose the Lord Jesus Christ will be crushed. He will be victorious. We'll be rejoicing exceedingly for his great victory. Secondly, we'll be rejoicing in our own consummation, that we will have resurrection bodies, that we will be pure and sinless, faultless in his presence. We'll be rejoicing for what we are because at last we will finally be perfect. At last we will finally experience the consummation of what we were made for. Did you know that? That you and I never in this life will fully experience what we were made for? There will always be a taste of what that is without the fulfillment of it. Because we're still in this fallen body. We're still not made perfect in our character, not perfectly Christ-like. But then we will be, and I tell you, we will be rejoicing and praising God for the joy of being all that he ever intended us to be at that moment in time. As Jude contemplated these things in verse 25, he just broke into a hymn of praise in the last verse, verse 25. Exuberant praise to God. Notice what he says, "To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen." The Father, he says, is the fountainhead of all salvation. We wouldn't be saved if it wasn't for the Father divinely looking down through the course of history and choosing us to be his children. He is the one that saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the means of grace. That's the way we approach God. He is the only wise God. His wisdom is perfect. Do you know his wisdom in contrast to what men call wisdom? It puts men's so-called wisdom to shame. We in our day think, oh, we're so smart. You know, we got all these inventions and all this scientific knowledge and all, you know. But if you talk to a true scientist, they have an attitude of humility because the more questions they have answered in their research, the more questions they have. In other words, the multiplication of questions is greater than the answers they receive. And so in their research, whether it's in biology or astronomy or whatever field of endeavor, they discover that the more they know, the more they realize they don't know. That the wisdom of man is humbled before the wisdom of Almighty God. Then he speaks of his glory and his majesty, the revealed magnificence of God, his majesty, because you see, he is a king. And he's not just any king. He is the King of kings, the King of the universe, which he goes on to mention, his dominion. Do you realize that Jesus Christ rules over all beings and he rules over all things in this universe, even those human beings and even those demonic beings that currently are in rebellion against him? I mentioned earlier how Satan is limited. God only permits Satan to tempt us in certain ways because he knows that we can handle those temptations. In other ways, he doesn't permit Satan to do things. Satan is a limited being, and he's under the rule of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has dominion even over Satan, even over the evil human beings who hate him in our day. His dominion and his power. God is all powerful. Do you realize that there is nothing impossible for God? Nothing. It's a mind-boggling idea. Nothing impossible because he is all powerful. He can do whatever he chooses, both now and forever. He alone endures, and his kingdom alone is forever. All the kingdoms of this world ultimately are going to be crushed and destroyed and defeated, but his kingdom will reign forever and ever. That's a great encouragement to me, because if we face setbacks and if we face defeats and if it seems like the kingdom of Satan at times is winning, we know it's only a temporary, very short term victory that he has, because ultimately all the kingdoms will be crushed and Jesus Christ will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we realize this, if we understand this truth, then we, like Jude, can praise our Almighty God. We can worship him and praise him forever and make our life a hymn of praise. Do you realize that? When you do what you are designed to do, when you use your spiritual gifts and the ministry that God has placed on your heart, when you serve him, when you share, as we were talking about this morning, sharing Christ with a non-Christian friend or neighbor or family or loved one, when you do what God designed you to do, you're living out this praise that Jude has spoken to us. And so let us worship our Lord. Let us praise him and let us live for him, because that's what this life is for. Let us pray. God, our Father, we do praise you and worship you. And as we look into the future and look at what you have prepared for us, we are truly astounded and amazed. And the praise from our lips, Father, we confess, is inadequate to extol you, because you deserve more than we can ever give to you. But we give you these crumbs from our lips to the great and awesome God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In your blessed name we pray. Amen.